sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
A couple of months ago in July, your elders spent the better part of 2 days on a retreat. We canceled all of our regular plans and sequestered ourselves away from normal responsibilities for the express purpose of spending time in focused fellowship, prayer, study of God's Word, reflection and evaluation, planning and dreaming about the future. Our desire was to deal with one another and deal with God and have God deal with us in such a way that we would leave those 2 days with clarity about where we are as a church and where God would have us go as a church. And it was a very fruitful time. Many of you prayed for us, and we believe God heard your prayers. We sensed God's help on so many levels and so many specific ways that we had gone into asking God to answer us, and He did. And I speak for all the elders when I say we've come out of that time away with a renewed joy, renewed focus and excitement and anticipation about where the Lord has us and where God is leading us. We are absolutely convinced that though He has already entrusted many opportunities to us and showered us with all kinds of blessings, that He has yet more to do among us and that He has good plans and purposes in store for us, that we will see even greater things happen in the future. We're on the brink of a new chapter in the life of Grace Baptist Church. For 30 years, this church has existed here in Cape Coral. By God's amazing providence, by His kindness, grace is a good name for us because it's all of grace that we ever existed to begin with and that we've continued from that time to now. And we're on the brink now of a new era. We've just kind of culminated the last chapter of our history, a chapter that began in August of 2010, when after much prayer and reflection and trying to be good stewards of what the Lord was doing, the elders set before the church and the church readily embraced what we called a Greater Things Initiative. That initiative was built on the promise of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 12, when He says, "He who believes in Me will do the works that I do, and even greater works He will do because I go to My Father." And over the last 3 years, we've seen the Lord enable us to do greater things. There was a threefold focus on those things that we believed God had for us to do. It involved church growth, church planting, and church missions across cultures and political, geographical boundaries. Part of what was involved in the Greater Things Initiative was a commitment to give, to give financially over and above our normal weekly tithes and offerings that we offer up to the Lord as an expression of our worship and devotion to Him week in and week out. And as we have sat and tallied what has happened over the last 3 years, one of the things that we saw is that in that 3-year period, God enabled us as a church to give over $800,000 beyond our normal weekly offerings. It's incredible. That's a testimony to God's grace among us. And those monies were invested in Greater Things initiatives that have resulted in expanse in the 3 areas that we had focused on. So today, as we look back, we can see how over the last 3 years, God has enabled us to invest over $200,000 into the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere, in Haiti. God dropped Haiti in our laps in ways that we were not expecting, we did not look for. He Himself did it. And we've sent, as Pastor Tim mentioned, 6 teams over the last 3 years, 45 people from our church who have walked the streets and pathways of Haiti for the purpose of making Jesus Christ known, teaching children the Bible, training pastors in biblical theology and pastoral ministry, training business leaders seeking to establish micro businesses, working to rebuild buildings that were destroyed in the horrific earthquake there 3.5 years ago. God has opened wide doors for us in Haiti. In addition to that, we have sent one of our own members to Indonesia for a 15-month assignment where she worked among one of the least reached Muslim people groups in the world in what is the most Muslim-dominated nation in the world. We also relocated from our old facilities to this new one, buying and selling and renovating and moving without missing one worship service. It's incredible to look back and see how God orchestrated those events. He's given us now this facility that has twice as much meeting space as we had before, making us more readily visible and accessible to our city. We believe opening up new doors of opportunity because of this location. But most importantly, during this time, we have seen many people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people here this morning who have come to trust Christ Jesus as Lord, who did not know Him as Lord 3 years ago. And there are others who have come to experience more of the grace of God, the depths of God's grace that has strengthened and helped them through all kinds of trials, difficulties, uncertainties, because His Word was planted more deeply in them by the ministry of His Spirit. And we are seeing people transformed, lives being transformed here. Well, in all of these ways and more over the last 3 years, we have seen some of those greater things that Jesus promised would be done by those who believe in Him, because He has gone to the Father and with the Father has sent the Spirit to indwell and empower His people who are here on earth. None of those things happened accidentally. None of those things happened inadvertently. All of them happened through investment of time and resources and energy. They all happened through serious sacrifice, and they all happened at times through real hardship. So the question is why? Why would the church endure hardship? Why would the church experience sacrifice, choose to sacrifice the way that we have over these last 3 years? And the answer is because we as a church have a commitment to our master's commission to live in this world in such a way that we are focused on making disciples. The priority of that commission was driven home to your elders in a fresh way on our retreat a couple of months ago. As we thought, we reflected, we studied the Scriptures, we challenged one another, we laid out ideas on the table, we kept coming back to a very clarifying reality that as a church, we exist because God has revealed His glory to us, and that glory has motivated us to spend our lives, our energy, our time, our resources to make disciples for Jesus Christ. God's glory motivates us to mission. To see God's glory empowers us, energizes us, changes us to live lives in seeking to fulfill His mission. And His mission is that the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus, should be spread throughout the world so that men and women and children will become disciples of Jesus Christ. Over the next 3 weeks, God willing, beginning today, we're going to focus upon this. We're going to try to unpack this reaffirmation of why we exist as a church, what God has called us to do as we set our sight on the years ahead. And we believe that what Jesus said in John 14:12 still applies to us today. And it's interesting, one of the words in that statement, "He who believes in me will do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works applies to us now. We think God has even greater works for us in the years ahead than what we have seen thus far, than what our Lord Jesus saw in terms of expanse in His own day. It all starts with the glory of God, with an ongoing, fresh awareness that the one true living God is our God, and that He is all glorious and worthy of praise. So because that is true, because that's our starting point, because that's what motivates us, I've chosen this morning for our text to study Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide, it's found on page 571. Isaiah chapter 6. I want to read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses long. And ask God to speak to us through this chapter today to give us a fresh glimpse, a fresh awareness of His glory. Because that's what happened to the prophet Isaiah. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I begin reading from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or like an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Isaiah's experience demonstrates how God works in His people to transform them to embrace His mission. This chapter starts with a revelation of God's glory. And it ends with a declaration of His mission. And in the process, from the first revelation to the latter revelation, there is a transformation in Isaiah so that Isaiah freely, willingly volunteers to become a missionary. He volunteers to alter his life so that he can start living in ways that are fulfilling the mission of God. And here's the lesson that we need to learn today from this chapter. When the people of God see the glory of God, they will embrace the mission of God. When we behold God's glory, We will embrace God's mission. That's what happened to Isaiah. I want to look at this with you to see how it took place. And the first thing that we see in the first five verses is that Isaiah did indeed experience the glory of God. This was not a theology lesson for him. This was not a classroom lecture. This was an experience that profoundly shook him. Verse 1 tells us that this experience took place in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was recorded to be a good king in Judah, the southern kingdom of the broader land of Israel. He ruled 52 years as king. He began when he was 16 years old. And his reign as king was marked by the blessing of God. There was peace and there was prosperity during his decades on the throne of Judah. If you want a summary of what took place, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and just read that chapter, and you'll see how time after time it says the Lord helped him, the Lord blessed him, the Lord prospered him. God was with the king Uzziah. He continued on in this prosperity and blessing, doing exploits as a king, until he came to the end of his life and he became spiritually complacent. And he began to presume upon God's grace and blessings. And then one day, unlawfully, he entered into the temple in order to do what only priests had been prescribed to do, to offer up a sacrifice. And his presumption, his arrogance, his spiritual indifference provoked the Lord to come to him and to curse him with leprosy on his face. And this king, who had enjoyed so many blessings of God, lived out the last years of his life in shame and sorrow until he died at age 68 in the year 758 BC. It was in that very year Isaiah experienced what he records in the sixth chapter of his book. In that year, God raised him up and called him to carry a message to the nation of Judah. And the way God did it was by overwhelming him with a fresh sense of God's glory. How did Isaiah come to experience the glory of God? Verse 1 says that he saw the Lord. He had a life-changing personal experience with God in a time of worship. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He was exalted and enthroned. He was made aware of God's unchallenged, unwavering lordship over all the earth. King Uzziah, the great king, the good king, would die. His throne would be toppled by his death. But here is a throne that never teeters, that never wavers. It's an eternal throne on which a king sits that will always rule and reign. He will never be overthrown. Isaiah came to be aware in a fresh way of the absolute sovereignty of God. How did it happen? How did he experience God's glory? Seeing this vision of God enthroned on a throne that will never be successfully challenged. Well, God did it by setting seraphim around the throne and giving Isaiah a glimpse into heaven to see what's going on in heaven. So the presence of the seraphim caused Isaiah to confront the glory of God, to be confronted by the holiness of God. Who are these seraphim? What are they? Well, literally, their word, their title, their name means burning ones. They're angelic beings. They're not the little cherubs that we see sold in Hallmark stores. These are fierce creatures. Whenever angels appear in the Scripture, do you know what happens? People get scared. And so you always have angels saying, fear not, because the natural response to the presence of an angel is fear. And these particular angels, the seraphim, are burning ones. They are those gathered around the throne of the eternal God. We don't know how many there were. Revelation 5:11, when John got this vision of the throne in heaven, he said there were myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. In other words, millions of these creatures who are without sin, who are fierce, who are attending God. They're looking to do His will, looking to honor Him as God. They are the attendants of the Lord. And Isaiah sees these fierce seraphim covering their faces, covering their feet. These unsinful creatures have a sense of their unworthiness to be in the presence of the one seated on the throne. He's too pure for them to even look upon. He's so holy and righteous that they cover their feet, acknowledging we're not worthy to tread the ground around the throne of this exalted God. But it wasn't just the presence of the seraphim that taught Isaiah. It was what they were saying too. Their proclamation in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy. They're calling out to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And Isaiah, seeing these beings and hearing their message, is overwhelmed, not by them, but by the one who is overwhelming them. He's confronted by the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. This is not vain repetition. This is the Hebrew way of speaking in superlatives. Holiest, unchallenged holy, unmitigated holiness, holiness without peer, without any controversy. The holiness of God is His utter separation and superiority over everything that exists. To be holy is to be set apart and to be morally excellent. And to say that God is holy, holy, holy is to declare that He is far above everything else that exists. He is far superior in His excellence to anything in creation. It's not just that God is the highest being on a scale of beings, but God exists and then everything else exists as creation from His existence. And these angelic beings are expressing that in their calls back and forth surrounding the throne, a chorus of millions declaring the holiness and the glory of God. The holiness of God then is not merely one attribute among many that He possesses, but the holiness of God resides at the very essence of His being, and it qualifies all of His attributes. We might say the holiness of God is the Godness of God. So what's the point of these seraphim and their message? They are declaring that God is in a category all by Himself. That there's God and then there's everything else. They are so overwhelmed with the supremacy and holiness of God that these seraphim, with their unsinning minds, recognize what we so often do not recognize, and that is that the whole earth is filled with the glory of this God. Not that it will be filled, that's true, but it is filled with the glory of God. With all of its brokenness, with all of its misfortune and things not being the way they ought to be, the glory of God is writ large throughout all of creation. And these seraphim, seeing God, being in the presence of God, recognizing the holiness of God, are able to see this God is the reason that everything exists. This God has created the earth to be, in the words of John Calvin, who understood this better than most, the theater for His own glory. So their cries back and forth are designed to declare something about God's inherent nature. Well, through this incredible sense of God's holiness, Isaiah is immediately made aware of his own unholiness. Isaiah begins to see himself in a completely different light. Look at verse 5. Woe is me. He pronounces that prophetic woe on himself. For I'm lost. I'm coming apart. I'm disintegrating. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He despairs of life. I deserve judgment. In the presence of this being, I don't deserve to breathe. I don't deserve to be here. Whoa! I'm disintegrating, literally, is what he's saying. He becomes intimately aware of his own sinfulness. He's holy, 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 holy. I'm unholy. I live among unholy people. This world is broken, and I'm a part of the brokenness, and we are not like God. In fact, in our sin, we are opposed to God. Isaiah was made intimately aware of his own brokenness and sinfulness. Now, from everything we know about Isaiah prior to this, he was a good and godly man. He was upright. He was a God-fearer. He was a man who went to the temple regularly. He offered up worship regularly. He was not someone who was out there fighting against God consciously. He was a holy man. He regularly went to the temple. But on this day, when he was in the temple worshiping, on this day, God drew near. And he experienced the glory of God. He tasted something of God's infinite greatness and utter supremacy. And it changed him forever. Now, if you will read your Bible with your antenna up, with sensitivity to this way of God working in people's lives, you'll see this is a recurring pattern. It's the way it always happens. You remember Job? Job chapter 1 tells us that he was a God-fearing man, a righteous man, offering up sacrifices daily. Job was a good man. But when God got through with Job, pummeling his mind with questions after Job had sent his questions up to heaven, you come to chapter 42 in verses 4 and 5, and you hear Job saying this, a man described as righteous, God-fearing, worshiper. Lord, I put my hand over my mouth. My ears had heard of you. Now my eyes see you. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. What happened? He experienced the glory of God. The same thing happens in the last book of the Bible when the Apostle John gives us his own experience. He'd been exiled because he'd been so faithful as an apostle of Jesus. He was exiled to an island. And as an old man, the resurrected Lord Jesus, the one he followed when Jesus walked the earth, appears to him. And what did this apostle do? The apostle who, on one occasion we know, leaned against Jesus' breast because their love and intimacy was so close. When he saw the risen Christ, he fell on his face as a dead man, overwhelmed by the glory of God. You know what you learn when you read the Bible with sensitivities to this dynamic? When God shows up, people fall down. When God manifests himself in his glory, people cannot help but feel small, unworthy, amazed that the very presence of God has not consumed them. That's what we find in Scripture. That's what God has always revealed throughout history. When God's glory begins to settle in on a person or a people, smugness goes away. Apathy disappears. Boredom is so far removed you can hardly imagine that you ever experienced it. Insincerity, lethargy, all dissipate in the presence of the manifested glory of God. When God draws near, then and only then, you will see yourself for what you really are, because you'll see yourself in the light of His glory and supremacy. Well, notice what happens next. Isaiah experiences the glory of God through the seraphim's presence and declaration, and the result of that is he sees himself as sinful and undone, a man of unclean lips. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see that he receives the grace of God, having experienced the glory of God. It was on that occasion then, after these things had been experienced in the way they were described, one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah. Isaiah said he had in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." This is a very interesting scene. It is filled with powerful symbolism designed to teach us vital truth. A burning coal from the altar carried from God's throne room to the prophet Isaiah, carried with tongs. Why? He said, "Well, it was hot. It's a coal." Well, that's true, but these are burning ones. Fire's not going to affect them. They carry it with tongs, not because it's hot, but because it's holy. It comes from the altar in the presence of God. And they bring it from God on a mission to Isaiah. It's applied to his lips. His lips. That was the very place that his thinking centered when he considered his own sinfulness. "I'm a man of unclean lips." What is he talking about? "I'm a man who's taken the name of God upon my lips casually. I'm a man who's recited the Psalms in the gathering of God's saints heartlessly. I'm a man who's uttered things that should never come across the lips of one who knows God." Isaiah is overwhelmed with his own sinfulness, how his heart has expressed itself through his words. And so the angel comes and applies healing and power and forgiveness and atonement to his lips. With the application of this coal, forgiveness and atonement for sin are pronounced upon Isaiah. Your guilt is removed. Your sin is atoned for. What took place on that altar in the presence of God had the power of forgiveness in it. It had the power of atonement, of paying for sin. And the angel takes what took place on that altar, and he places it, he applies it to Isaiah, so that what happened there becomes relevant here. What took place in heaven becomes effectual, working in the prophet on earth. How does this happen? How did Isaiah get forgiveness? How did he get the assurance his sins have been paid for? Was it because he had done something? "Isaiah, you're a prophet. Your sins are going to be forgiven." No. "Isaiah, I'm going to use you mightily. Your sins have been paid for." No. Isaiah didn't do a thing. Isaiah received the forgiveness that he got, the assurance that his sins were forgiven, that he received, came from God. Isaiah, feeling the weight of God's glory, feeling the depth of his own depravity, receives grace of God that is sovereignly,
freely bestowed upon him. Here we have a record of God's sovereign grace being poured out on one of his people. Isaiah knew it. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. This holy, almighty, glorious God freely sent a messenger to bring forgiveness. Having experienced God's glory, being brought low through conviction of his own sin, he experienced God's grace, receiving forgiveness from God. Now, the fact that atonement and forgiveness came to Isaiah from the altar before the presence of God gives us a significant insight into who it is that Isaiah actually saw seated on the throne. Because the only way forgiveness can be effected, the only way sin can be paid for, is through the shedding of blood. And the only one whose blood has ever effectually covered sin, atoned for sin, is Jesus Christ. And so when Isaiah is having this vision of God sitting upon the throne and being overwhelmed with his glory and his holiness, the fact that atonement comes from that throne assures us that the one seated upon the throne is none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. But we're not left simply to infer this from the text. We are taught this very explicitly by the Apostle John himself. We read in John chapter 12, verse 41, when John quotes Isaiah 6, he quotes this experience and he says, Isaiah said this because he beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. John tells us this is what Isaiah saw. So the symbolism is significant for us. What is being taught to us here is that the one seated upon the throne, who is all glorious, who is holy, 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 is the one who has acted in a way before God, on the altar of God, so to speak, to accomplish the salvation of sinners, to atone for the sins that people have committed, to provide forgiveness. Jesus Christ alone has done that. He did it in his earthly ministry 750 years after Isaiah lived and prophesied by coming into the world, taking the place of sinners, living before God a righteous life, never once sinning, and then laying down his life on the cross and taking all of the sins of his people and piggybacking them before God on the cross so that the wrath of God poured out against sin might be fully satisfied in his death. And having been raised from the dead, exalted now on high, he gives forgiveness. He grants salvation. That's what Isaiah experienced, symbolically. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever tasted of the glory and holiness of God? I know you know it. I know you could pass a theology exam. That's not what I'm asking. Has God ever drawn so near to you in a time like this, or time when you're meditating, reading his word, and you can almost taste his presence and the weightiness of his glory? Have you ever seen yourself in the light of the glory, holy, holy, holy God? Have you ever felt what Isaiah felt? I'm undone. I don't deserve to be here. I'm sinful. I deserve judgment. And with those feelings and awareness of the truth of your sin in the light of the truth of God's glory, Have you ever heard God speaking to you? Saying, your sins are forgiven. They've been paid for by Jesus Christ. How do you get what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago from heaven to your life on earth? It's not by a coal sent with an angel bearing it on tongs. It's by faith. As the Spirit convicts you and causes you to confess the truth about God, the truth about yourself, the truth about God's Son, Jesus Christ, and you believe that God sent Him into the world to save sinners. You acknowledge your sin. And you call upon Him. You look to Him for salvation. If you trust Christ, you can be assured that God says, your guilt is carried away. Your sins have been atoned for. Not because of anything you do, but because of the one seated upon the throne who shed His blood for sinners. Oh, if you don't know that, you never experienced that, my dear friend, today, ask God, show me what you showed Isaiah. Help me to see you as the high, exalted God seated upon the throne and myself in the right light as a sinner. And Jesus Christ as a great, glorious, gracious Savior of sinners, and apply His work to me. Ask Him. Plead with Him right now where you are. Ask God to give you this, to grant you this salvation. Well, this is how it works. It always works this way. The reason that some have never experienced the grace of God is because you've never come to know the depth of your sin. And the reason you've not come to know the depth of your sin against God is because you've never once stopped to consider the all-glorious majesty, supremacy, and holiness of the God with whom you have to do, before whom one day you'll stand to give an account. And if ever you would stop to believe what the Bible says about God, then you'll come to believe about yourself what Isaiah came to believe about himself. Then Jesus Christ will be precious to you. Then you'll want a Savior. You'll need a Savior. You'll cry out for a Savior. Because you realize, left to yourself, all that you can hope for is woe. When Isaiah did not simply experience the glory of God and receive the grace of God, our text goes on to say that he then hears the call of God. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? It happened after he beheld God's glory, confessed his sin, and received God's grace. This came through a fresh experience of the glory and grace of God, and it made Isaiah sensitive to the call of God. God had a plan that needed to be executed. He had a mission that needed to be carried out. So he issued a call. He made known his will. His desire was that someone should go. Someone should be willing to be sent. He had a message to be proclaimed, and he calls for a messenger to go proclaim it. And Isaiah, with a fresh awareness of the awe of God, filled with fresh reverence for God, filled with a fresh awareness of his own sin and smallness, and just overwhelmed with the reality of God's grace, hears the Lord's call. I wonder if sometimes the reason we don't hear God's call set forth in His Word so clearly is because we're so full of ourselves. And we've lost sight of the glory of God. And we've lost sight of the grace of God. We've lost sight of our own sinful, and grace doesn't amaze us anymore. And so we read the Bible and we see the calls and we put the Bible down and we go about our lives. Isaiah, made freshly aware of these things, hears God speak. But he doesn't simply hear. He answers. And in doing so, he embraces the mission of God. What does Isaiah say? Here am I. Send me. even before the specifics are given, God says, who will go? Isaiah says, I ought to be dead. I ought to be in hell. You've rescued me by grace. My life's not my own. I'll go. Here am I. Send me. What do you want? The specifics haven't been spelled out. Isaiah is already volunteering for this mission. His experience of God gave him a desire to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, angels surround the throne of our God, gazing upon him, waiting to hear the slightest hint of his will because his wish is their command. And Isaiah, now having some sense of that, wants God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when God's will is made known to him, he says, I'll go. I'll do it. Use me. I'm ready. Whatever, however you can use me. I don't care what the specifics of the mission happen to be. I will go. This is an inevitable consequence of experiencing God's grace and God's glory. Whenever those land fresh upon us, brothers and sisters, there will be a predisposition to do God's will. A predisposition. Before we know what it is. We'll forget all this idea of negotiating with God. God, let me know some of the options that you might want me to consider doing, and maybe I'll think about doing them. None of that. It's, Lord, speak, make known your will. I'll go. We see this with the Apostle Peter. You know, Peter was a fisherman, a professional fisherman. He knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of his hand. One night he'd been fishing all night with his buddies. They caught zero. He and his partners just came back empty-handed. So they're tired. They've cleaned their nets, put them away. They're ready to go home. Jesus shows up and begins to teach from one of the boats. And then when he's finished teaching, in Luke 5, he says, now, Peter, I want you to go out back into the sea and drop your nets down. I mean, imagine what must have gone on in Peter's mind. Jesus, I love you, but you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. He says, Lord, we've toiled all night. We hadn't caught a thing. But then in Luke 5:5, it's recorded, he said, but nevertheless, at your word, I go. Nevertheless, this is your will. I'll go. Predisposition to hear and heed God's call. Even after Isaiah learns the difficulty of this call, the futility of the mission, he continues to own it. Look at this. This is fascinating to me. What is it that God wants Isaiah to do? Verses 9 and 10. Basically, he says, Isaiah, I want you to go preach to people who won't believe you. And I want you to go say this to them. You know what? Hear me, but don't listen carefully. Don't believe it. See what God says, but don't understand it. And don't turn, because otherwise you'd be healed. God sent me to judicially harden your hearts. My message is going to be one that God will use against you on the day of judgment when he says, didn't you hear my messenger, Isaiah? But God's already told me, you're not going to believe. Isaiah is given a message of futility to preach. God tells him, nobody's going to believe. Your friends and your family are going to hate you because you're going to tell them judgment's coming. And they're going to turn on you. So here are the specifics. They're hard. It's going to mean a difficult life for Isaiah. How does Isaiah respond? Verse 11, one question. Not, why me? Shouldn't somebody else do this? Are you sure? One question. How long? I'm in. I'm all in. How long? How long do I carry out this mission of being your spokesman, preaching an unpopular message that was going to cause my family, my friends to turn on me, to hate me, that's from every human measurement going to be utterly futile? How long? That's the only question. God tells him, until judgment is complete, until the cities of Judah are laid waste, until the people are taken into captivity, until only a remnant remains, from whom will come a holy seed, a glimmer of hope. God's going to judge his old covenant people, but he's going to preserve a remnant from whom, through whom, will come, the Savior. Isaiah never flinched. He never backed away. He embraced the mission because he had beheld the glory. He'd experienced the grace. He was willing to be reviled by friends and family and to hold unswaveringly to the message God entrusted to him, even though no one would believe, no one would turn, no one would be made right with God. Brothers and sisters, have you ever wondered why we don't have more devotion to the mission of God in our day? I'm not trying to scold you. I'm speaking with you. I put this question to myself. Why is it that we seem so little concerned about the mission of God? It's not because it's not been clearly revealed. It's not because we have to sit around and scratch our heads and try to figure out what God wants. God's spoken very clearly about His mission. Time after time. Mark 1:17, Jesus says, "Follow me. I will make you fishers of men." Matthew 28:19, He says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of the nations." Mark 16, He says, "Go preach the gospel to all the earth." The mission is not unclear. We're not left in a fog or confusion concerning God's mission on earth. Then what is it that causes us so easily to put it out of our minds, to read these words in Scripture, close our Bibles, and go on living unaltered lives? What is it? You know what it is? It's because we so quickly are drawn back into ways of living that take God lightly. We don't stop and consider the godness of God as we ought to. We don't experience the glory of God as we need to. We forget about the depth and power of the grace of God that has rescued us. So we read our Bibles, we check off a little mark, put it up, go about our day. We come to a Lord's Day gathering like this, sleepy because we stayed up late last night, more concerned about what our afternoon plans are than what God's going to do here among us. And we go through the motions because we know how to do it. And it's not that we're intentionally disrespecting God. We just haven't stopped to really consider the fact that when we gather like this, we're gathering in the presence of the God before whom right now seraphim surrounding His throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Holy is this God who has sent His Son into the world to rescue sinners." And the reality of God just lands lightly on us. It's like we've developed a Teflon conscience where these truths can just kind of land lightly, slide away. So what do we need? If we're going to be a church on mission for God, we need to remember that when God's people see God's glory and experience God's grace, they will embrace His mission. And that's why, by God's grace, your elders will resist every temptation to manipulate, to scold, to somehow try to convince you to do something out of guilt. Our desire for ourselves, for this church, is that we will become a God-besotted people. A people overwhelmed by God's glory. A people who are regularly stunned by God's grace. Because when that happens, the mission will be embraced. And if that doesn't happen, then it doesn't matter what else does happen. So will you pray that God will come near to us? that God will awaken us, that He will do whatever He's got to do to help us see what Isaiah saw, to experience what Isaiah experienced, that He will stop us from just going through motions, marking time, doing what we're supposed to do. But He'll make us hungry and desperate for Him and overwhelmed at the thought that He would love people like us and give up His Son for us, so that with Isaiah we will hear the call, we will heed the call, we'll embrace the mission, we'll say, "Yes, Lord, here we are, send us." No matter the difficulty, no matter the circumstances, however long you want us, we're yours. Will you pray that way? Let's pray now. Father, again we come to Your Word and we see things revealed that we've read 100 times. And we've learned, sadly, to trip lightly over. We don't want to be like that. Lord, we want You to show up in power, in glory. We want to feel the weightiness of Your holiness. We want to feel and be reminded of our own sinfulness. And we want to be able to rejoice with deep feeling of the wonders of Your grace, to be stunned people that You would love the likes of us and send Your Son for us. God, we want to live that way. We want to be people like Peter who say, though there's a lot of reasons that come to mind why we should not, at Your word we will. We don't want to just hear about You with our ears. We want to experience You. And we want to be inflamed with fresh devotion to Your mission on earth, making a name for Yourself, making disciples of men and women and children for Jesus Christ. Oh God, Father, come to us. Work in us this way. For Jesus' sake. Amen.